So if you're here today for the first time, you're joining us at the end of a sermon series. It means all summer we've kind of been on the same theme. We have walked through the Ten Commandments, and we call the series Text Messages because we've wrestled with this idea, what if God wanted to give the Ten Commandments to Moses today using modern technology? What if God had texted the Ten Commandments to Moses? So we've had some fun with the shorthand for the titles of the different messages, but I'm just curious, how many of you all have been here every week of the Ten Commandments Text Messages series? Raise your hand if you've been here every week. Just a few of you. I know many of you travel during the summer. Just to recap for you, because I know you may have missed some, maybe some of you listened to them online. In fact, who here thinks that they can name all of the Ten Commandments in order? Ooh. All right. Well, now you see why we did this sermon series. I was going to even offer you $10 to recite them. Wait, hands will shoot up now. I say that for the 11 o'clock service with the young people. Santees, go prepare the youth. No, I'm kidding. The Ten Commandments. You know, we started the series off with the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. It had to do with the priority in our worship. Like, what gets first place in your worship? What gets first place in your life? And then the second week, we dealt with not having any idols that we would worship. Now, the reality is most of us are not making wooden statues and putting them on our mantle in our homes and worshiping them. But Pastor Bill that week reminded us that anything that you get life, affirmation, or identity from might just be an idol in your life. So it could be a car, it could be a house, it could be clothes, it could be position, it could be boyfriend, girlfriend, spouse. Anything that you get life, affirmation, or identity from might be an idol in your life. And we're called to not have any idols that we would worship. The third week, we called the message No OMGs. That was the text message shorthand. And, you know, you hear people running around all the time saying, oh, my God, oh, my God, oh, my God. And Pastor Santees teamed up with Kyle Cottridge to remind us that the name of God is a name to be revered. It's a name that might model our very breath that we breathe, Yahweh. And that breath of life, that name is to be revered. But it's not just when we take the name of the Lord in vain. And anytime we misrepresent, for those of us that call ourselves Christ followers, anytime we misrepresent God, it's the equivalent of taking the name of the Lord in vain. The fourth week was on remembering the Sabbath to keep it holy. And if you remember the big idea from that week, it was that God has designed you for regular rhythms of rest. You cannot function at your best without regular rhythms of rest. It was God's idea to take rest one day out of the 7 days. And so that's the way that God has designed us. And then the fifth week, it had to do with honoring your parents. Honor your father and mother so that your days will be long in the land the Lord has given to you. And if you recall that week, we were reminded that in that culture, he who cursed his mother or father could be what? Put to death. And so it was this idea that we are called to honor our parents even if they're not very honorable. And then the sixth week dealt with do not murder. Never murder. God is the giver of life, and we looked at it from a positive perspective, that God values life from conception all the way through old age, that God is one who values life. We would say that we are pro-life, not because of a political party, but because clearly in Scripture, God values life. And then the seventh commandment, don't commit adultery. And some people may have walked in that week thinking, I'm off the hook on that one. You know, I'm not cheating on my spouse. But then Pastor Jeff unpacked the fact that in this day and age, pornography in young people and old people is something that is sucking the very life out of people spiritually. It's a sin that has just run rampant through our culture. And Jesus himself was the one that said lust, the sin of lust, is the same as committing adultery. And then week eight was on do not steal. And Pastor Troy was here. We heard a lot of different communicators in this series. And he talked about, it's not just about taking something that doesn't belong to you. Anytime you misuse someone for your own personal benefit, same idea as stealing. And then last week, Pastor Kathy on the ninth commandment, not bearing false testimony against your neighbor. Do not lie. If you remember that message, she said, lies are destructive. They tear things down. You can destroy a whole lifetime of reputation with one little lie. But telling the truth is constructive. It builds up. And she challenged us all to be what? Courageous truth tellers. And so here we are in the last week of the series, wrapping it up with the Ten Commandments. Now, I told you we've called it text messages and we've had some texting shorthand. So the message title is in shorthand for those of you that text. How many people text in here? Raise your hand if you're a regular texter and the rest of you aren't. So you're wondering, what in the world does that say? I'm going to read it for you. It says, don't oogle your best friend's mate or ox or donkey. Mind your own business. Those of you who didn't text, you're like, man, people need to get back to speaking regular English instead of all this texting shorthand. So the way the commandment actually reads, if you turn to your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, you'll find the way the 10th commandment actually reads. Exodus 20, 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, before I go any further, I just have to unpack a word in the text. Most of us do not regularly use the word covet in our vocabulary. If you think about over the course of the last 7 days, how many times did the word covet come up? Probably not at all, unless you were reading ahead in preparation for this message. We just don't use that word. So we got to wrestle with, what does the word covet mean? And the word covet, by definition, is a verb that means to desire wrongfully or without due regard for the rights of others. You can see right off the bat that this word has to do with motives. Like, it's nothing wrong with desiring things. If you have a car that breaks down all the time, there's nothing wrong with desiring a better car. If you have a house that you want to move to a different part of town, there's nothing wrong with desiring a better house or a different school district or whatever it might be. The issue that arises is when that desire is flowing out of the wrong motivation. So there's some religious practices that would have you think that the way to inner peace is to get rid of all desire. There's nothing wrong in and of itself with desiring things. You know, if you're an athlete and you want to be a better athlete, there's nothing wrong with desiring to be better. If you have a job and you want to be able to provide more for your family, there's nothing wrong with desiring more income. What happens when it gets wrong, when it gets out of whack, is when our desires begin to impinge on the rights of others. And so I say, man, I want to, it's a difference between saying I want a wife like that versus saying I want her as my wife and she's already married. Or I want her as my wife and I'm willing to kill her husband in order to get her as my wife. You know, it's one thing to say I want a better car. It's something else to say I want to take that car from that person. And so when you read the commandment deals with house and spouse and ox and donkey, but it says anything that belongs to your neighbor. And so it has to do with the motives behind our desires. Why is it that we want it? Now, some of you might say, I don't struggle with that sin. Just like the week of adultery, you walk in, you say, I'm content with what I have. I do not struggle with wanting my neighbor's spouse or house or ox or donkey or servants or anything. But I would say, not so fast, because you may be content with all of that stuff. But you need to know coveting has to do with more than just material possessions. People covet lots of other things. People covet gifts. They covet abilities. They covet talents. I tell you, yesterday during that mud run, I was coveting the stamina of some of those little kids. Like, you know, when you run a race, you see a little 10-year-old pass you, that is, like, demoralizing. I was ready to baptize some of them in the mud pits right out there and hold them down extra long. And if you go to my Facebook page, somebody posted a picture at the start of the race. I didn't even notice this. I'm out there minding my own business, smiling at the starting line. That's some 10-year-old kid kind of looking at me like this. You know, it's almost like he's saying, what are you doing out here, old man? But it almost looks like I'm looking at him saying, what are you doing in this race? Don't you know the kids run is in a few hours? Get out of here, kid. And I told Petra the last time I saw that kid was when I passed him at the start of the second lap and he started walking. I said, I don't even know if he finished. Maybe I just discouraged him and demoralized him. Anyway, I was coveting some of the stamina of some of these other people. I immediately repented, by the way, out there on the mud run course. But I want to take you to a New Testament story that will highlight this picture of the fact that people covet more than just material possessions. Turn, if you will, to the book of Acts chapter 8. It's in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. And just to set the stage for Acts chapter 8, In Acts chapter 7, at the end of the chapter, a guy named Stephen had been martyred. He was killed for his faith. Literally, if you read the text, it says that he was talking about Jesus and his faith in Christ, and the people didn't want to hear it anymore. And they started plugging their ears and shouting like, la, 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 and they started throwing stones at him. I'm not making it up. Read the end of chapter 7 on your own. But that sets the stage for this persecution that begins to happen amongst Christians. In other words, you could be killed in this setting for talking about your faith in Christ. Yesterday at the mud run, I had a chance to greet all of the runners, and I prayed at the start of the race, and I prayed in the name of Jesus. And imagine if people had just started hurling stones at me, saying, we don't want to hear that name. And so when this persecution happened, Christians were scattered. They were on the run because they could be killed for their faith. Most of us cannot relate to what that would feel like. But these folks were on the run, and here's how we pick up verse 4 of Acts chapter 8. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Just stop there for a moment and think about that. They were on the run because they could die for talking about Christ, and it says they preached the word wherever they went. They were on the run, their lives were on the line, and yet they continued to proclaim Jesus wherever they went without concern for what others might think about them. They were that sold out, that committed to the faith, that they continued to preach the word wherever they went. And now these weren't just the pastors. Remember, the disciples that followed Jesus had stayed back in Jerusalem. These were like lay leaders, you know, like folks that were just normal everyday Christians. But wherever they went, they preached the word. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now again, this image of revival breaking out is something that many of us, we've never seen, or if we've seen it, we've been skeptical of it. Like if we've seen it on TV, we've kind of written it off as some televangelist trying to put some scheme together to make some money off of some people inappropriately. This picture here is a picture of the kind of thing that happened in the early church. Shrieks from people as evil spirits were cast out. People were being delivered. People were being healed. There was just this expectation that when Christ showed up on the scene, when the message of Christ showed up, that there was healing that happened. And so we continue on. Now, verse 9 says, now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, this man is the divine power known as the great power. Now, I just want you to picture this for a moment. Simon was kind of on a pedestal in the city. He was a sorcerer. He was a magician. We don't actually know how he practiced magic. We don't know what the source of his skills were, but everybody, it says, everybody looked up to him. And he boasted about it. And he was someone great. And he looked down on others. And he was on this pedestal. And people both high and low gave him their attention. And they exclaimed that this man is the divine power, known as the great power. I wanted to sit up here, but it says, danger, do not stand or sit. How many of you all regularly break that rule, sit on top of ladders? I'm glad you're being honest. Last week's message must have really taken hold in our congregation. So anyway, I would have sat up here too, but it's kind of wobbly. So people looked up to Simon, and look at what it says in verse 11. They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon himself became a believer. Like Simon became a follower of Christ. Simon himself believed and he was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. So now all of a sudden, Simon had kind of moved from a place of prominence where everybody looked up to him to a place where he, because of his faith in Christ now, would have been persecuted. You could say he went from the top of the ladder to the step stool. Because Christians were not looked up to in this culture. Christians were not respected. But in this particular city, all of a sudden, people looked up to these disciples because of the revival that was taking place there. And it says, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. I'll unpack that in a moment. And then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, I'll stop there. Some of you might say, what in the world is that talking about? Like, are you saying people could be baptized and they were followers of Christ, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit? I thought everybody got the Holy Spirit when they became Christians. What's up with all of that? There's an analogy you've heard me use before. It's the whole pilot light and the whoosh analogy. I believe that what the text is describing, because we have to interpret the text, is that every Christ follower receives the deposit of the Holy Spirit. I call them pilot light Christians, kind of like the pilot light in your furnace. When you see that little light, almost like the flame on this candle, you see a little light. But you know that when the furnace kicks in and the gas expands in the chamber, you hear that whoosh sound. And I believe that what we see in early in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost, and what we see in many people's lives that would testify, is there's a moment that comes. I understand what full surrender means, that whoosh moment, where the deposit of the Holy Spirit that was in me is fanned into flame, and I realize that I want to be consumed by the Spirit. So we get the sense that there were these Christ followers that were there in the city. They had been baptized. They were believers in the message. But then Peter and John came and prayed for them to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Whoosh. And unlike other places in Acts, it doesn't tell us what the manifestations were of that moment. It could have been shrieks. It could have been people speaking in other languages. It could have been people falling down. It could have been people prophesying. It could have been people just discovering their spiritual gifts for the first time. And when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Remember, Simon has been moved from up there, falling off the step stool, to down here. And now he looks up and he sees that the Holy Spirit is doing some things in people's lives. And he wants some of it. But the fact of the matter is, he doesn't just want the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to bring healing and deliverance to people. He doesn't want it for good. No, he wants the power of the Holy Spirit because he wants to get back on top. He wants the prominence again. He wants the attention again. He wants the status again. And how do we know that? Well, because in verse 20, Peter answered, may your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. Peter saw right through his agenda. Now just pause for a moment and think about yourself in this story. Because how does this play out in our culture? You know, maybe for some of you, we'll go back to high school. Maybe some of you were high school athletic stars or homecoming king, homecoming queen. You were at the top, the center of attention, and then you went to college. And all of a sudden, nobody knew your name. You were back down at the bottom, and you yearned to be the center of attention again. And you would just look up at those that got attention and maybe even try and do things to get the attention of others just because you wanted that back. Maybe some of you in the business world, you were the top salesperson or the top talent in your field, and then you were downsized, let go. Went from company car to driving a hoopty. Anybody know what a hoopty is? You know what a hoopty is? Only a few of you know what a hoopty is. A busted up vehicle. You went from driving a Cadillac to driving a rust bucket. And you're constantly looking up, saying, I want that attention bag. You know, we can keep going through analogies. The point is, does anybody in here ever covet something more than just a material possession? Covet position, status, influence, power, and authority. That's what Simon's issue was. Simon didn't want the Spirit of God in order to help people. No, Simon wanted the Spirit of God so that he could get the attention. Some of us have been given gifts by God, and yet we're not content with those. We look at other people's gifts and say, I want that gift. Oh, I wish I could speak like that person so that people would say, look at me. Oh, I wish that I could lead like that person so that people would follow me. And we don't recognize that those are gifts from God. I'll just be transparent with you, because as I look at your body language, clearly no one in this congregation struggles with coveting. You know, as a church, I look at these empty seats every weekend. I see them, and I want them all to be filled, right? I feel like there's a name on every seat for someone in our community that is unchurched or not a Christ follower that needs to be seated here. And the only way they're going to get here is if we invite them here. So I noticed that. But then as I envision all these seats being filled, people hearing the truth of Christ proclaimed, I have to stop and check my motives. Say, wait, why is it that you want that? Is it that you really want more people hearing about Christ and you really want more people being made into disciples, or do you just want to be able to say, you pastor a bigger church? You know, I have to stop and check myself when people come up and they talk about other pastors or other churches that they have been so blessed by. And it's like, can I truly celebrate that the body of Christ is alive and well in many churches in this area? Or am I envious and coveting a packed house like what someone else might get? And so I just wonder if you covet anything besides material possessions. Coveting is a reflection of the condition of our hearts. The way we know it is when we look at how the text continues this story in Acts chapter 8. Because you might say, well, wait, Kyle, how can you be sure that Simon wanted that gift of God for the wrong reasons? Well, Peter calls him out in verse 21. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. It's been said about coveting that coveting may be the sin of all sins. Like, look at the Ten Commandments. If you commit adultery and you get caught in it, it's pretty obvious that you committed adultery. It's an outward act. If you lie and you get caught in it, it's pretty obvious. You know, someone else is involved. If you steal, it's an outward act. But coveting, it's one of those things that only you and God know about. The fact of the matter is, if you covet something that your neighbor has, it might just open the door for all those other commandments to be broken. So you start coveting your neighbor's stuff, it might just lead you to steal their stuff. You start coveting your neighbor's spouse, it might just lead you to committing adultery. You start coveting position or power, it might just lead you to lie. And you start coveting influence in the world, it might just lead you to not take regular rhythms of rest and to work yourself to the bone just to try and get to some status or power or influence in the world. Coveting is a secret sin that is deep in our hearts, and only God knows when we've been coveting. It's a heart issue. Check your hearts on this issue. And so there are at least three ways to overcome a covetous attitude. One is to prayerfully repent. Remember what Peter said in verses 21 to 23? He said, repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord, and perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. Simon answered, verse 24, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. I need you to know that that is not a prayer of repentance. That's kind of like one of them prayers like, God, just don't punish me. It's not, I'm sorry, I won't do it again. It's like, God, please don't make me feel the wrath of this decision that I just made. A better example of a prayer of repentance when it comes to getting over this issue of coveting is found in Psalm 51. You know, Psalm 51 is the prayer that David prayed when he was convicted about his sin with Bathsheba. David, this military commander, sees Bathsheba. He wants her for his wife. He knows that she's married. He has her husband killed in battle, and then he marries her, and then he's convicted. He's convicted by someone, and so he ends up praying. Verses 10 to 12 of Psalm 51, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. The reason I say it's a better example of a prayer of repentance is because David is asking God to do the work of heart transformation. In other words, God, I can't get over this issue of coveting on my own. I need your help. I need your spirit. I depend upon you, Lord. Would you sustain me and do the work in me that only you can do? Some of us would try and get over this sin on our own, and the fact is we need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. We cannot do it on our own, because if we try and do it on our own, it'll just creep up again. Are you content with your life, or are you coveting what others have? That would be the second antidote for coveting. It would be learn the practice of contentment. You know, Paul himself prayed in the New Testament or said in the New Testament, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances, whether I have a lot or whether I have a little. I've learned the practice of contentment. How well have you done with the practice of contentment? I don't know if any of you have ever heard the old story, Acres of Diamonds. Anybody ever heard the story of Acres of Diamonds? One person in the room, maybe two. Acres of Diamonds is the story of a wealthy landowner. I mean, he was at the top. He had it all. He had land, he had gardens, he had possessions, he had riches, he had wealth. And then one day, a priest showed up at his house and began to tell him stories about how somewhere in the world there were these diamond mines where you could, if you could find these mines, you could just experience super riches. And so this landowner who had it all, position, status, prominence, everything, sold all that he had to go in search of these diamond mines. And so he sold it all, and he went on his search. He went on his quest to find these diamond mines, and he spent money to go all around the world, and he ended up dying penniless, having not found the mines. And when they looked at his original land, where he owned all the wealth and possessions and all of that stuff, an excavation on that land found that on his own land, there was a diamond mine. It became one of the wealthiest diamond mines in the history of the world. It was right under his nose. And because he couldn't be content with what he had, he went in search of something more, and he lost everything. And had he just been content, he could have found it all. Are you content with your life? Learn the practice of contentment. And then finally, you know, there's a book called The Ten Commandments from the Backside. It's by a guy named Ellsworth Callis, The Ten Commandments from the Backside. And in that book, what he tries to do is look at every commandment that's stated negatively and look at it in a positive light. And so in this commandment, do not covet, he looks at it and says, what if the positive way of seeing that would be rejoice in what your neighbor has? Like, how do you do when it comes to when someone shares good news in their life with you? Are you truly able to be happy for them? Like, are you truly able to celebrate someone else's success? Or is there that twinge of, oh, man, why can't I have something like that happen to me? There's something about learning to rejoice in what others have, even when we don't have the same things, that helps us get over this issue of coveting. Do not covet your neighbor's stuff. In fact, rejoice in what your neighbor has. You know, I would hope that as a church family, we can arrive at that place where we would be able to say, all I need is you, Jesus. Whether I have a lot or I have a little, all I need is you, Jesus. You are willing to be sacrificed for me. You are willing to lay down your life for me, and all I need is you. You can take away everything else in the world, but just give me Jesus.